I ended the last message from Colossians with a illustration from the life of Princess Di that I think I'll mention again just to kind of bring us up to speed and maybe remind us of a woman who was blessed, if you could say it that way, with the wonderful position she married a prince, and she was officially a princess, as I understand it. And she was in a very important position. Yet somehow she never lived up to expectations. And she never really embraced who she was. And there were things from her past life that she should have put off, but she never did. She struggled. And there were aspects of fidelity, of marital fidelity, of proper moral leadership that she never fully put on. And again, I don't put her down and exalt her husband, because in the little bit I've read, her husband struggled in the same way. You say, what was the problem? She never really became who she was supposed to be. You say, how does that relate to us as Christians? Well, let's review a little bit in Colossians chapter 3 from past messages. Paul makes it very clear in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, that we are united with Christ. We're united with Christ in His resurrection. We're united with Christ in His death. Look at verse 1, please. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, it's not a question of wonder, but it's an assumption. And we could read verse 1, because you've been raised up with Christ. And then if you look down at verse 3, Paul writes, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. What has happened to us? We have died with Christ. We should reckon ourselves dead to sin. Why? Because we've died with Christ. We should seek things that are above. Why? Because we've been raised with Christ. This is who we are as God's people. This is what we could call positional truth. But the problem is, even as Princess Di failed to sometimes, oftentimes, practically live out her position, we struggle to become who we are. You say, what does it mean to become who you are? Well, we considered a few weeks back, verses 5 to 11, where Paul says there are certain things that we need to put off. And in verse 5, he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Put to death. We could say murder. It's a bloody thing. And then he gives us a list of 5 sins that every one of us as believers should put off, all of them having to do with purity. He mentions immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. All 5 of these sins, so-called vices in this vice list, should not be part of a Christian's life. Because we as God's people have died to sin. And we need to take off these, can we say, dirty clothes from our past. And we need to set them aside. We need to just put them off. And then yet Paul gives us a second vice list, once again, including 5 sins in verse 8. And in verse 8 he writes, now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. What does the second group of 5 sins have to do with? Well, they're not so much sensual sins as interpersonal sins. We as God's people, all of us, I refer to us as having put faith in Jesus Christ. You've repented of your sin. You've put faith in the gospel. And you know Christ, and you're trusting in Him. What does Paul say? Purity and unity. Those are 2 key marks, by God's grace, of His people. God wants us to be a pure people. God is a holy God, and there's no room for sin in our life, especially sexual sin. Which is why there's times that we have to engage even a very sad business of church discipline, because we simply cannot tolerate that which God has no toleration for. And so we must strive to be a holy church. But by God's grace, we also need to strive to be a united church. And all of these sins in verse 8 that cause us to kind of fight with one another need to be put off. Paul reminding us here what we need to put some things off if we're going to live out our relationship with Christ. But we never just put off. Wherever there's a put off in Scripture, there's always things to put on. And it's time for us to be clothed in the clothing of Jesus Christ. And beginning in chapter 3, here in verse 12, going very far, and we're just going to cover part of it today, there's a whole list of things that we need to put on. And we'll begin this morning in verse 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us this opportunity to worship. Lord, we pray this time in your word would be worship, that as we fellowship around your word, that your blessed Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to the text, that we would understand your word, and that your Spirit would speak to us through the word and change us by the word, so that our lives would testify that truly you are God. Lord, bless us this morning. We need your blessing, and we ask for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does Paul begin to say here in this text in verse 12 about putting on? He writes, so, in light of what's come already, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, and he's going to give us a list of five positives. Not the five negative sensual sins that we saw previously in the chapter. Not the five interpersonal sins that we saw back there in verse 8 or so. But he says there's five things we need to put on. But before he tells us what to put on, he reminds us of who we are. You say, who are we? Well, we need to become who we are. And the first thing we need to realize, number 1, verse 12, is we are God's chosen people. You say, what does that mean, God's chosen people? I thought that described Israel. It did describe Israel, but it also describes the New Testament church. And Paul focuses on three words in verse 12. The word chosen, the word holy, and the word beloved. And all of those fit together and describe both Israel in the Old Testament and God's people, the New Testament church in this dispensation. We are God's chosen people. You say, how did this happen? By God's grace that he would make known this message of salvation to me, how I, unworthy, Christ would redeem me as his own. How did this take place? The Bible is very clear. We were elected by God. The Bible says in verse 12, is those who have been chosen, and many of you have in your translations, those who have been elected of God. The word elect, does it mean? It means to choose. Every time we have a political runoff, we vote. What are we doing? We're making a choice of a new political figure. You say, how is it that I'm a Christian? It's very simple. It's not easy to understand, but it's very simple. God chose you to be his child. That's the clear teaching of Paul in this text. We were chosen of God. And you'll notice this word chosen, closely tied to this word holy, closely tied to this word love, a frequent designation of Israel. In fact, I'd like to look back, please, at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Would you turn back, please, and we'll come to Colossians again in just a moment. It's a lengthy passage, and I was just going to read it, but I would like to take the time to go back to Deuteronomy 7, please. And to just let our minds think about this wonderful text, and you're going to see the word holy in this text, and you're going to see the word chosen in this text, and you're going to see the word loved in this text, because all these three words used of Israel, God's chosen people, used of the church today, God's chosen people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You say, how did that happen, a holy people? Because the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love, there it is, his love on you, that electing love, that choice of God. The Lord did not set it on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But verse 8, because the Lord loved you. Why did God choose Israel? Because he did. What practical explanation is there for it? I know of none. It was simply God's choice. Did they deserve it? No. Was it conditioned on anything that they did? No. Did God look down and say, Israel is a special nation and they are just so morally superior to everyone else, then I will call them my own? No. They were just as sinful as every other nation. You say, why am I a Christian? Because God chose me to have a relationship with Him. I hope that you don't think that God looked down on me and said, wow, look at Greg. He is a deep kind of spiritual guy. He's smart. Yes, I will choose him. No. I am just as sinful, if not more sinful, than anybody else alive today. Just like you. But here my text says that if you've put faith in Christ, that you were chosen. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You say, what does this mean that we were chosen by God? That we are thus different, and we are set apart to God. And that's the word holy in verse 12. Because when God has a special people, He chooses them and He wants them to be different. And He wants us to be a holy people. And people who know you should realize that you are set apart from the world, that your life is different. The kinds of things that they spend their time and money on are no doubt, at least sometimes, different than the things you spend your time and money on. And the things that matter to you are often so different than the things that matter to them. You say, what is that? That's holiness. That's being different. And yet there's a third word. Not only were we elected by God and thus set apart to God, but it's all because we are loved by God. And that's verse 12 again in Colossians 3. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And beloved is just another way of saying you have been loved. It can be translated beloved. Similar to what Paul writes when he begins 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, and he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. You say, why did He choose those believers in Thessalonica? Because He loved them. In Romans 1:7, Paul writes his letter to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. You say, why did He call them to be saints, those people at that church in Rome and not others? I have no answer. It's not that they were better than other people. It's because God makes choices that people will be set apart, and it's all because of His love for them. And thus we're saved. And it's all grace. And it's all grace. And the more you study the doctrine of salvation, the more you realize how very little you have to do. Jesus paid it all. It's all Christ. It's all the cross. It's all the work of the Spirit. This is what the Scripture teaches. And I'm fully aware that what should be a theologically rich, humbling doctrine sometimes becomes a point of great controversy in the church. And all I can say is I regret that, and I don't know what else to say. But this is what the Scripture teaches. And may I suggest that a failure to embrace this leads to pride and arrogance, and a wholehearted embracing of God's unconditional election of you will drive you to your knees in humility. Because I've changed. I still remember getting saved and witnessing to my friends and thinking, why don't they see it? And I give them tracts and they say, Greg, come on. Well, what's this? And I say, no, you don't understand. I've been saved. And they would say, yeah, fine, whatever, born again, I know. And I say, no, you don't know. Please, can I tell you about Christ? And they laugh. And I can still remember in my arrogance and my pride thinking, man, it's too bad they're not smarter than that. It's too bad they don't have enough intellectual thinking to figure out the plan of salvation like me. In my arrogance, in my pride, Lord, I saw the plan of salvation. I figured it out. Why doesn't everybody? Well, there's only one reason. It's because I'm smart. It's because I'm theologically deep. It's because I have spiritual longings that average human beings don't have. And thus I'm one of God's people. Pat myself on the back. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but that's how I used to think. And then I simply began reading my Bible. And I keep looking again and again at this doctrine of election. And then it begins to dawn on me that I put faith in Christ because God chose to give me faith. And then it begins to dawn on me that I'm no different than the guy next door, nor the guy down the street, nor the guy in jail. No different. In fact, more sinful, maybe, than all of them. And it's simply because God chose to display His love in my life in a unique way that I go, wow. So, Lord, even my salvation I take no credit for. And I really have nothing to do with it, spiritually speaking. And He looks and says, yes. And I drop to my knees in praise and worship. And I marvel at the grace of a God who would save a person like me who was not even smart enough to put faith in Christ. I wouldn't do it. Apart from a supernatural work of the Spirit, then I just say, God, why? Why this wondrous grace would you make known to me? I don't understand. And the more I become aware of my sinfulness, and the more I fail Him, and the more I struggle with sin, I find myself even more and more saying, I don't understand, because I would not have done this for me. And as it were, if I could say it this way, God looks down from heaven and says, I know. And I worship. And I marvel. And I praise. No doubt in my mind that the doctrine of election drives us in humility to our knees. Do you think it's by mistake that Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, what's the next thing he says? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You say, hey, that's good stuff. That's right. It comes from realizing that I can make no claims on God's grace. I still remember being a student at Ohio State and wrestling with these things and saying to the assistant pastor at the church where I worshiped, where Pastor Vogel was the head pastor, Pastor Weberg, helping him, saying, Pastor Weberg, I want to tell you something. I am so troubled because I keep reading my Bible and I keep reading things and I don't understand them, but they're there and they're everywhere. And can you please help me? Because I was at another church up in the Ohio area where I was hearing something quite different. And he explained this to me. And I'm not saying this is the great illustration. I'll just say God used it to bring comfort to my heart as I was trying to think through the ramifications of the gospel. He said, Greg, picture yourself walking towards heaven, and here's a big banner over the entrance that says, whosoever will may come, right? And that's true. And the Bible teaches that. And so by God's grace, you walk through that gate and you go to heaven. And then you say, Lord, I praise you and thank you. And you look back at the gate that says, oh, on this side it says, elect from the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. And you say, how do I reconcile these things? And he explained to me, Greg, you don't try. There are some things we simply can't understand. But the invitation is for all. And whosoever will may come. And then you come. And then you realize why. And then what do? You realize that we, as God's chosen people, we need to change. You say, how? We need to become who we are. And that's the second point Paul mentions in verse 12. There are things we need to put on. We need to dress differently. You say, what do we need to put on? He gives us a list of five Christian virtues. Not sure that the number five is significant, but it is interesting that twice in this chapter he's told us to put off five things. In verse 5, five things that have to do with sensuality, put them off. And then in verse 8, five things that have to do with interpersonal sins, disunity, put them off. Now what does he do? He says we need to put on these five Christian virtues. You say, what are they? Number one's a heart of compassion. Interesting phrase. The word heart is literally, if I could say literally, your guts. It's translated in Acts 1:18 of Judas' intestines in some translations, where Judas, as you know, killed himself and his intestines came out. That's that word heart. It's a heart of compassion, a heart of mercy. King James has bowels of mercy. New King James has tender mercies. You say, what's the idea? It's the idea that we would be such a compassionate people. When we see other people hurting, we intervene with acts of mercy. We're not the kind of people who just see suffering and say, bummer, glad it's not me. But we realize that I deserve to suffer for eternity. And that person's suffering, and I wonder if how some way maybe I couldn't intervene in a way that would bring glory to Christ. I'm talking about the compassion of Jesus. We won't turn there, but I'll read from Matthew chapter 9 where it says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, for they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, what? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. I still remember when it hit me the first time studying the compassion of Jesus Christ. You will never find him moved with compassion and motionless. Whenever Jesus is hit by compassion, he does something. You know how you know what biblical compassion is? You do something. You don't just look at a person and say, wow, she's in a rough spot, bummer. You go home and you spend time in prayer for that person. Or if there's a physical need, you pray, Lord, can I intervene and maybe give something or do something? The compassion of Christ was always an act of compassion. That's one of the things we need to put on. Just like a clean shirt, right? Paul's saying, put off all this dirty stuff. The sensuality, put it off. All these interpersonal sins, put them off. What do we put on? Some clean clothes, some Christ-like clothes. One is heart of compassion. Number two is kindness. One aspect, as you know, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says we need to put on this goodness. It can be translated generosity. Also an attribute of Christ. All of these are. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. You say, what does that refer to? The kindness of God our Savior. Our God is a very kind God. And thus we should put on kindness. That's what new Christian clothing looks like, to push the metaphor. But not just one, compassion, and two, kindness. Number three, what? Humility. And many of you have heard this. This word was absolutely despised in the ancient world. If someone said you're humble, it was not a kind thing to say. It's like saying, you know, I watched your ball game and you stink. Humility was considered a put-down. No one wanted to be humble. It was a slam. He said, what happened? Christ came and changed everything. And he took what man despised and he made it a virtue. That's humility. Philippians 2:8, you know it well. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. You say, what is humility? Best definition I ever came across. Not original with me, but I love it. Having a low opinion of your own opinion. That's humility. Having a low opinion, right? Man, I wish, you know, I don't know, Greg wouldn't wear that tie with that coat. And then you think it doesn't matter because I have a low opinion of my own opinion. And whether we're talking about, again, my tie or the color of the hymn book or whatever, you're the kind of person who doesn't push because you've put on a new shirt, you're dressing like Christ. And it's not only humility, but number four, it's gentleness. That can be translated meekness. Some of you have that in your translations. Also an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It means consideration or courtesy. And as you know well, I think gentleness or meekness, it's not weakness. We sometimes think weak people are gentle, but there is a great difference. The word gentleness or meekness means power under control. That's Jesus Christ. Strong enough to go into a temple and overthrow tables and use a whip to drive people out. Not one person dared stop him because you looked at him and you thought, wow, that's strength, that's power. But it was under control. And this word is used in the ancient world. It's a common illustration of a very strong, healthy, yet well-trained horse that you would trust to put your child on, yet a horse that with one kick could easily kill you. Not a weak horse, but a gentle, well-trained, if you will, meek horse. That's the kind of clothing we should put on. The last of the five, number five, is patience. Being long-suffering. Having a long fuse. You say, I have a short fuse. Christ had a long fuse. And if I find myself having a short fuse, I need to take that dirty shirt off and just set it aside. You know why? Because I need to start becoming who I am. There are things that we must put on. All of this addresses Christian virtue, patience, long-suffering. Put all these five together, and in one word, what's the theme? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. All five together in one word, I'd call it what? Unity. Unity. God wants His people to be united. To be assembled in local churches where people come in and marvel that in spite of all of our differences, from the north, some from the south, from the east coast, from the west coast, some very educated, some less educated, some financially we would say well-to-do, some struggling to get by, different opinions on everything under the sun. Some of you spending a good part of the day yesterday watching sports, and some of you still just scratching your head and wondering why people throw away a perfectly good day watching sports. All of us having such different opinions, but coming together. You say, Greg, what would that look like? Paul tells us, please look at verse 13. Here is the application of these five virtues. Verse 13. We are to bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should. You say, what is this? This is practicing the five virtues. We are first of all to bear with one another. You say, what does that mean? It's translated in Ephesians 4:2, show tolerance for one another. There is absolutely a place for tolerance. Now, I know the world takes that word and perverts it. And they say, let's tolerate immorality. And that's obviously not what Paul has in mind here. But guys, we need to tolerate one another. In fact, this word can be translated, and it is in one translation, we need to put up with one another. If I am a person who's going to live out my Christianity and put on Christ-like character, I need to learn to put up with you. And you need to learn to put up with me. And we need to learn to put up with one another. And you say, but you don't understand. There's this woman at church, Greg, and she drives me nuts. And she talks all the time. And my parents always taught me you don't talk all the time because that's selfishness. And she never shuts up. And the Bible says if you will be Christ-like and become what you are, you will learn to put up with her. You say, but you don't know this guy. He's always talking about fishing or NASCAR. I think it's vulgar, okay? It's all he thinks about. I don't even think he knows how to read, okay? All right, that's fine. Maybe he hasn't read the classics like you have. But you know what? Maybe that's okay because you need to put up with him. You say, but yeah, but that guy, he was at the Finger Foods Fellowship we had the other night. and he doesn't even have good table manners. Put up with him. You say, he stands next to me and he sings very loudly off key. Well, you need to put up with him. Some of you are well trained and gifted both. And some of you are gifted, maybe not trained. Some of you have meager gifts, but still trained. Some of you have the talent, not well trained. And some of us aren't gifted or trained. But we think of the gospel and Jesus Christ. And we sing to God's glory, to the best of our ability. You say, but she brings her baby to the nursery every week and the baby's wet when she brings her. And it's not right. Put up with one another. This is what it looks like when we practice Christian virtue. But that's only the beginning, right? It's only the beginning. Because we have to do more than that if we're going to practice Christian virtue. Look what comes next in verse 13. Not only bearing with one another or putting up with one another, but Paul says forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The word forgive is an interesting word. It's tied to our word grace. You say, why would the word grace be tied to the word forgiving? What is grace? It's something we don't deserve. What is Paul talking about? Doing something other people don't deserve. You say, what don't people deserve? Your forgiveness. You say, that's right, I shouldn't have to forgive. And God says, graciously forgive, even though they don't deserve it. That's what life looks like in the body of Christ when we become who we are. You say, why? The end of verse 13 tells us, well, why? Just as the Lord forgave you. Do I deserve God's gracious forgiveness? No. Does he forgive me? Yes. What does he ask me to do? To forgive you. And maybe you promise to do something and you don't. And I think, Lord, that guy, maybe I promised to do something and I forgot. And rather than thinking, Lord, that, no, Lord, you forgive me all the time, 24/7. Lord, help me to put on who I am and to practice Christian virtue. And then he comes to the end of this thought, which we see here in verse 14. We must not only put on these five Christian virtues and learn to practice these five Christian virtues. Paul makes the point. In verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, that can be translated beyond all these things, meaning that love is greater than any of those five. It could be the idea of on top of all of these things. If you're thinking of clothing, I put on five articles of clothing, a new shirt, a new coat, new pants, new tie, whatever. And Paul says, here's the coat. Here's the overcoat, if you will, on a cold day. Here's the one that wraps around. It's love. And either way, he draws special attention to this virtue of agape. Because Jesus says we can do our best to live a virtuous life, but if we do not have love, we are nothing. The Lord's speaking through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. You say, why is love so important? Well, look at verse 14, guys. What does love do? Paul says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You say, what's that idea of bond or binding together? What keeps people united? So different, right? Let's be frank. Many of you would not be my friend apart from the gospel. If we lived on the same street, we would never hang out. Because the things you do, I have no interest in. And the things I do, you have no interest in. And the things I do, you may find more than mildly annoying. And the things you do, I may reciprocate the thought. And that's just how life is. You say, well, then how do we come together? Here is the body of Christ, so many differences, and yet honor God through unity. It's the bond of love. And it binds people together. We had a fellowship at our home last night. We had the elders and the elders' wives over. And it's an annual thing we look forward to greatly. It's just a chance to get elders, elders' wives together. We just have a wonderful time of eating and fellowship and just thanking the Lord together for His goodness to us that we can serve. And it's a privilege to serve part of the ministry here at Trinity. So this past week, I went to the activity center and borrowed some tables and chairs. And I put them in the back of my small pickup truck. Well, the pickup bed is not large enough to have all that in there and shut the gate. So the tables are hanging out the back and the chairs are on top of the tables. And you say, what do you do? Well, I have one of those ratchet straps that I hook one end on the hook in the front of the bed, and then I wrap it all the way around the back, and then I hook it to the hook on this side of the bed, the bracket, and then I begin to slowly, carefully ratchet it. And slowly it gets tight, and it gets tight, and my load is unified. And I go around a corner, and a chair does not fall out. And I accelerate away from a light, and a table does not fall out. You say, how does that apply to the body of Christ? In the midst of all of our annoying differences, and all of you who violate my preference, as I sometimes do to you, love. And I love you. And I put up with you. And when you sin against me, I forgive you. And you love me. And you put up with me. And when I sin against you, you forgive me. And that's what life in a church looks like when we, by God's grace, become who we are. And this is the message that Paul had for this group of believers, which is the message that is for us this morning. You say, Greg, what's on your mind that you would preach this? You guys know this. I don't select messages ahead of time. I just preach through Colossians, confident that whatever is here is what God has for us. There's nothing on my back burner that has me, wow, I'm going to preach on unity. We just work through the book and go step by step. I received an email from a brother here at the church this week, and I mentioned I would pray for him, and I have. And it's about his former church, which is not a local church, or I would not use it as an illustration. And to be frank, I have no idea what church it is. So for that brother who's here this morning, I have no idea what church it was. If I did, I might not even use it as an illustration. So don't ask me, because I have no idea. But he said, basically, in a sense, would you pray for my former church? Because the church is divided into three groups, and it's horrible, and it's war. And there are leaders in each of the three groups, and they won't even talk to one another anymore, because they are so busy arguing with one another, they refuse to even speak. And then he mentioned Paul's letter to Colossians. And I thought to myself, now I have no idea what the specifics are, but I thought to myself, how sad that these believers are not becoming who they are in Christ. You say, Greg, don't you think there's a place for differences in a church? Of course there are. And sometimes there will be doctrinal differences. But even that never gives us the right to upset the unity of the body of Christ. I've left a church one time. I've only been a member of two churches in South Carolina. We've been here for over 25 years. You say, why did you leave the first church? Because of doctrinal reasons. Because the pastor had a view of translations that I consider to be wrong. And he had a view of denominations that I considered to be wrong. The fact that I would go to a seminary that was non-denominational bothered him greatly. And the fact that I preferred a translation that he did not bothered him greatly. I once had a leader in that church come up to me and say, what are you carrying? And I said, a Bible. He said, that's not a Bible. And I went, oh. And the more I thought about it, the more I decided it's probably best to leave. You say, what did you do? Well, I got everyone together that I could. And I said, we're going to make trouble. Not. Nancy and I prayed, and I made an appointment with the pastor. You say, why? So I could tell him thank you, because God used him in great ways in my life. And I told him that I thanked God for his ministry. And I told him that I would continue to pray for him, and I have. And I told him that I would never say a wrong thing against that church. And the best I know, I've kept my word. I have not. And I have known other people that have attended that church. And every time I've met a person that's attended that church, I said, well, that's great. And have said nothing else. You say, why? Because I believed it was becoming who Christ has told me I am. I have been risen with Christ. I have died with Christ. And it's time for me to take off some old clothes and to put on new clothes. In summary, we are God's chosen people. And as God's chosen people, we are to become who we are. What does that look like practically? It looks like purity. God wants His church to be holy. What does it look like practically? It looks like unity. God wants us to love one another enough to put up with one another, to forgive one another as we would seek to embrace who we truly are. Father, we thank You that we can read a letter this morning, 2,000 years old, and find it absolutely current and relevant to our own lives. Father, thank You that we could be reminded this morning of who we are, that we have been raised up with Christ. Lord, we don't even understand how that can be as we still struggle with sin, and yet Your word tells us it's true. We have been raised up with Christ. And Lord, we realize that even this is all of grace, and that we can take no credit for it, and that we are recipients of something that we in no way deserve, could ever earn, could ever pay You back for. And we marvel and we worship that You would love such unlovely people like us. And yet, Lord, with this grace, there is responsibility. And You've told us that we need to become what we are. Lord, help us to be a holy people and to put off sensual sin. Help us to be a united people and to put off interpersonal sin. Lord, help us to be a virtuous people. By Your grace, help us to love one another, to put up with one another, to forgive one another, even as You have forgiven us in Christ. Oh, for Your praise, oh, for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.